I've got my notes and my books and a songbook, and everything's written down. I even brought some smart water, as if drinking that would help. Cody just threw me a curveball, because I would say that we're not supposed to, you know, admire and look up to, but if there's anything that I've ever done in serving the Lord that has helped anybody along the way, I will just be grateful for it. And I hope that I do so tonight as well. I had to run outside and grab my glasses. I think I had to do that once before here. It's still not an absolute habit for me to have them all the time, yet it is an absolute need all the time now, so someday I'll catch up. I have been having this experience all day long of I was in church this morning at Warrensburg, and I just was smiling. I couldn't help myself. I was just smiling. We had a little girl there at services today, and I saw her, and she'd talk and all that, and I'd just smile whenever I heard her voice. And one of our members that hadn't been there in a little while came in, and when she started singing, I thought, that's just great. And I just was smiling at hearing her voice. And I'm feeling that way as I got here tonight and saw all of you, that I'm just smiling. It's wonderful to be around you all. And it was wonderful to be around the folks in Warrensburg this morning. And I think that that's what joy is, where you just can't help but smile and you just love being in each other's company. There are those of you here that have literally known me all of my life. That's not an age-associated comment. I'm glad, therefore, that I've known you all of my life, and it's a joy. It's a joy to see you. I have delivered a version of this sermon. I say version because it never turns out the same way twice, and I know that, so I'm looking forward to how this might turn out tonight. But Warrensburg has heard this, so I guess I should say to anybody that's perhaps streaming in there from Warrensburg, oh, sorry, guys. But I would like to draw your attention. You don't have to turn to it or anything. I won't be spending that kind of time with it. But a song that we have in our hymnal, it's 119, and it's called Rise Up, O Men of God. And there's something in that that I want to point you to. We don't necessarily think of songs as scripture, but I'm always amazed at how many songs that are in our hymnal that we sing that might as well be, because they agree with scripture wholeheartedly. But in that song, the first line is where I want you to focus on. It just says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things." And Brother Hedrick asked me what would be a title of the sermon tonight, and I told him that, "Have done with lesser things." And that's kind of where I want to focus tonight, is with that concept. What are those lesser things? That would be, I guess, the thing to answer so that you know what it is we're talking about. And it seems pretty straightforward, but lesser things are things that are less. That's the kind of definition I would have gotten from my students in school. They would just flip the words around and hope that covered it. They're things that are less. Lesser things are things that don't measure up to what? They don't measure up to the standard. And the standard for us is? Christ. So lesser things are things that are less than or don't have the stature of Christ. And those are important to know. And I'm just going to refer to it. But in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, it talks about laying not for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. And I'm not quoting that. I'm just kind of giving you that. But Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Is what I'm referring to there. And it tells us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And so that right there could be used as a way to define for us what are lesser things and what are, shall I go ahead and say, greater things. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? So using that idea, God and our Savior, Jesus, are the greater things. So this is going to be no news to you, really. Right? It's not supposed to be that a Christian should be shocked at the notion of lesser things. being those things that do not measure up to what Christ has for us. So I'm going to shift gears, though, a little bit, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about science. I was never a science teacher, and I'm really going out on a limb because my father's a PhD in science, and so, you know, I'm really risking things here. He'll correct me later, but I want to talk a little bit about science of your brain for just a second. So there's lots of studies on the brain, and I find the field of psychology interesting, but this is not psychology. These things I'm going to relate to you. They have done some studies on the brain, and so they've identified over time, right? You're not unfamiliar with this. They've identified different parts of your brain, and those, for a non-scientific way of expressing it, those different parts of your brain light up when certain activities are going on, certain thought processes, certain actions you're taking, certain kinds of thoughts, things you're experiencing, like certain kinds of music, things such as that. I could tell you a lot about the music part, but... So when you're experiencing pleasure of whatever form that is, there are things released in your brain. Serotonin, dopamine, you get endorphins. These are the feel-good chemicals in your body. So you feel good. You're working out. You feel good, right? You're supposed to, anyway. These things, serotonin, for instance, is known as the happiness hormone. So you feel happy when whatever it is that you're doing releases these into your system. These things can also, let me back up. What we tend to do is when we have a feel-good experience and these brain chemicals are released into our system, that tells us that we feel great about what we're doing. Oftentimes, we will therefore want to repeat the action that it took to receive that dose of brain chemicals so that we will feel good again. That kind of makes sense, right? The danger that we run into is when we are in an activity that is a pleasure of the world, when we're in an activity that really isn't a good activity, but it still releases the same kinds of chemicals into our brain, we can become hooked on that feeling and can therefore be addicted to the activity so that we seek it out at every chance we can in order to have that feel-good moment again. Science has shown that a person that is involved in those activities, the most notable ones, the most obvious examples are drug addiction, alcohol addiction, and other kinds of things like that, is that we tend to get return on our investment that's lower, meaning that we do the activity again, but the dose of serotonin, et cetera, isn't as good as it was a while back. So we get kind of desperate, I guess, and do the activity even more in the hopes of reaching that new, go ahead and use the word high in that case. And it usually doesn't get us there anymore. So what happens? In the world of drugs, for instance, people go to harder drugs in order to get the better high. And essentially, they're leading themselves into a real physical destruction. And I would submit to you a real spiritual destruction. But something interesting. God created all of us. He created the way human beings are wired and the way we act. Some people would go so far as to blame God for the troubles that they're having on these kinds of activities. That's not the case. He doesn't make you make choices. But he did wire us. So why would he wire us for such a thing where we would want these feel-good chemicals where we have the potential? Not everybody experiences this, but where we have the potential of becoming destructively addicted to something. Well, the reason is also, scientists have found, and I'm not saying scientists know these things and we don't, but it's interesting that they've investigated these things. And in some things that I looked up and read about studies about brain activity during religious activity, is they've discovered that when someone is praying, and to be fair to the study, meditating, they went across the board on all sorts of kinds of religions. But when someone is praying or meditating, the same hormones are released. The same feel-good hormones are released. But they found something else very interesting. Remember those different parts of our brain that light up for different activities? When we're praying, the healing centers of the brain, the parts of the brain that tell the body, you know, hey, something's not right. Go after this and find this infection and do something about it. The things that kick off our immune system, they also light up. But they don't do that for those addictions. But they do that for prayer and religious activity. So for instance, and this morning at Warrensburg, we administered to our brother Joe. And by the way, if you are on my text thing and you caught that message, he was in the hospital last night, but he was sent home last night. And he was actually at church today. He has some more things ahead of him, but he was doing well enough to drive himself to church today. So we already feel like he's received a blessing, and he said so. But we did administer to him this morning. But for us, we have this knowledge. We just, you know, my Uncle Roger was just administered to, and this is a frequent thing that we do. And what do we do it for? Healing. It's a prayer of faith that saves the sick. Science is only understanding something that we already know. And that's kind of the way it happens when you talk about religion. People that investigate it stumble across things and they put it in their terms, but we kind of already know. So I want to kind of submit to you that along with the same release of brain chemicals that make you feel good and the healing centers being lit up, so to speak, and there's stress reduction, and they've also discovered that the part of the brain that's associated with selfless actions, will actually activate during things like prayer and religious activities. Now, isn't that interesting? One of the things that is important to the gospel of Christ is that, just like his example, that we be selfless rather than selfish. And so by praying, for instance, we are actually activating the selflessness part of our brain. God wired us that way. He wired us that way. He wired us that way so that we would feel good about doing his work. We would feel good about serving him. And it would bring to us benefits that only he could provide. And he made us so that it would happen that way. As we all know, the devil is always working against that. So what does the devil do? He comes up with things to tempt human beings so that we'll get the same feel good, but we won't get the benefits. We get the destruction, not the living. And that's an important distinction to know. So I got all scientific there, but it's kind of interesting to me, and perhaps to you, to understand how that works and that God made us that way. I'll kind of go ahead and say this is kind of a humorous statement to me, but I believe it's probably true that perhaps God made us the way we are so that we would be addicted to him. I'll let that sink in. You can decide what you want to do with that phrase, but I think it really speaks to me in that manner anyway. I'm going to turn in the scriptures, and I only referred to one earlier, but this time I promise I'll read one. Colossians, the third chapter. And I'll read it in the beginning, at least the first five verses. There's a point that I want to make with that. If ye then be risen with Christ, right away that we know he's speaking to those that are believers, that have committed their lives to him. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's very much akin to what I referred to in Matthew about laying your treasures up in heaven. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's strange wording, isn't it? For ye are dead. And I believe we might understand the concept that we are to be dead to the life that we once lived. Remember, he started this chapter talking about those that are risen with Christ. So these are people that believe and are trying to follow. So we're dead to what was before. And our life is now hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's our goal. That's the thing that we're going for. So, therefore, right? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Good old English language, members. What are members in this case? Not the members of a club, right? These are the members of your body. These are the things that you do. These are the things that you think. These are the places you go. Mortify means to die or to kill, to make dead. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And those things are, there are examples listed, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. And then it says, which is idolatry. I'm not going to spend the time going through a Webster dictionary definition of each of these words. That's not really my point. In fact, the focal point of what I wanted to say is that last three words, which is idolatry. All of these things he lists here are forms of idolatry. And I would submit to you also that some of the things that bring pleasures of this world to our brains, and therefore to our repeated actions, that bring destruction, are actually also idolatry. We know that idolatry exists where people actually built things like, well, a golden calf, and other statues and things, and they worship at them, and all of that. And that's in the most pure sense idolatry, yet there are things that take our time. And there are things that take our energy. There are things that pull us away and lead us down destructive paths. And those are also idolatry. I would like to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Let me rephrase that. I am turning to Matthew chapter 4. And I have a concept to give to you, and it is not original to me. I heard it in another sermon, and I will therefore not take credit for it. But I thought it was a really good concept, and I'd like to present it to you tonight because I think it goes hand in hand with what I'm talking about right now. Matthew chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He's just gone through the 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and being tempted by the devil. And this is now the beginning of his ministry, if you will. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him." Sometimes we read things, or sometimes I read things in the scriptures, and I think, well, I feel like there should be more to the story, but perhaps more to the story isn't necessary for us to understand the concept. We don't really know anything about Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother at this point in time. We don't know anything about how big their fishing rig was or how big their nets were. We don't know where they came from and how they got to the point where Jesus comes walking by them at the sea. We get this snapshot of who they are, and then we get to know them as we read the future scriptures, the history of their lives, as it were. Interesting to me that Christ's first thing that he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message is about repentance. And he tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's an appealing statement, I guess. They're already fishermen, so how much harder can it be? And this is an intriguing thought. How do we become fishers of men? And whatever it was that was really going on in their mind, they straightway left their nets and followed him. I'd like to take you on a what-if moment. What if they had said, "Yeah, we'll follow you, but I'm going to fold up this one net and bring it with me. You know, we might get hungry. I'm a fisherman." So then you've got, say, Peter carrying a net with him while he begins to walk around the territory with Christ. Well, what does that do? chances are pretty good that Peter is still going to have his mind on fishing. And every now and again when they stop and Jesus is teaching them something before they, you know, go to the Mount of Olives or go to the next town, perhaps he's going to be eyeballing the shore and going, hey, this might be a good fishing spot. What if he's carrying that net with him and it smells like fish, right? So that's kind of a distraction, perhaps. Maybe not for Peter, he's a fisherman, but perhaps for everybody that they go to visit. Jesus is preaching and the front row is going, what is that smell? That's problematic at best. I mean that humorously, but I mean in all seriousness too. If he's carrying around that net, what is that going to do? It's going to distract him from what he's supposed to be doing, and that is to become a fisher of men. And following, most importantly, following Jesus. I think that that's the point I guess I want to make is if we have something that we're still carrying around, something that we haven't let go of, something we haven't put down, something that still grabs our attention, something that smells in our life, it has the potential of keeping us from following Jesus. We're a bunch of Christians, okay? I could maybe say these same things to a room full of people that aren't Christians, and perhaps they would kind of understand what I'm saying about, you know, lesser things and addiction and the brain, and maybe they're smart enough to catch on to the imagery of the net and putting it down. But they're not going to see it the same way we need to see it, because we're people that have said we've committed our lives and that we're following this Jesus Christ. So the other morning I woke up. And I woke up before my alarm went off. I don't know about you, but that's terribly frustrating. But I woke up before my alarm went off. And I realized that when I woke up, I wasn't hearing it going off, so I knew that it was either I had hit it and snoozed it in the middle of the morning and didn't realize it, and now I'm late, or it hasn't gone off yet. And so what's the first thing I did when I woke up? I grabbed my cell phone, because that's where my alarm is. And I looked at it. And I noticed that it was before the alarm, and so then I laid there in frustration. Do I get up? Do I try to go back to sleep and sleep for 7 more minutes before this alarm goes off? I turned it off, and I went ahead and got up. But it's the first thing I did. I grabbed my cell phone. This is not going to become a sermon where cell phones are evil and you should throw them all away, though I am tempted to, and maybe it wouldn't be a bad thing. But I am going to say this. It's the very definition of being addicted to something. If you're spending all your time with it, if it's the first thing you think about in the morning, if you can't put something down, if you reach for it every moment that you can, if you reach for it every moment that you don't know what else to do with your time, it's the very addiction, the very definition of addiction. And it could be a myriad of things. And I would submit to you that in our society, I sound like I'm debating. I'm sorry about the submit to you phrase I keep using. You're not saying anything, so I must be winning the debate. I would like for you to consider, is that a better phrase? I'm sorry about that. I would like for you to consider that perhaps the cell phone can be addictive. But you can put a whole bunch of things in that blank. We, as Christians, would stand here and nod our heads yes if I said doing illicit illegal drugs was a bad thing for you. Yes, yes, yes. That's addictive. Yes, yes. We would say that if we stopped at every bar and drank various kinds of alcohol on our way home from work every night, we would say, yes, that's alcoholism, that's an addiction, that's a problem, it's sin. And we would all nod our heads yes. And if I mentioned a bunch of other things, we would certainly agree with them. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? You can answer that. I can't for you. So the last few mornings with this on my mind, and I hope it stays on my mind, because I could be just as much like any of you if you've ever experienced where I'm going to do this, that sounds great, I'm motivated to do this very scriptural thing, and I do it for 3 days, and the fourth day it's like it disappeared. It's never anywhere in my brain. I hope I'm the only one that experiences that. So I woke up this morning, and my hand went for the cell phone, and then I went, wait a second. And I laid there and I said in my head, thank you, God, for giving me another day. Thank you for the opportunity to do what you need me to do today, whatever that is. And then I grabbed my cell phone. But you know, that's progress. But I was checking the alarm. It wasn't like, you know, I laid there reading 15 articles and you know, forgetting to get ready for you know, church this morning. But yet, didn't I just kind of rationalize some things too? I mean, perhaps you have no struggle with that. Perhaps you have a struggle in a different direction. I can't answer that for you either. Perhaps you're thinking, well, Donald, this is great. I'm glad I got to see you, but your sermon has no application in my life. I'm fine. Congratulations. I hope that's the case. I guess what I'm saying is that I believe that as Christians who read the scriptures that tell us to go unto perfection, the scriptures that tell us to have patience, the scriptures that tell us all of these different things about what's still before us, the scripture in the Book of Mormon that says, after you're baptized, is all done, and the answer is nay, you've got to press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ. I guess I feel like that there's probably something in this room among the people that are gathered outside of just myself, where you've got something you have to work on, and you might need to look at something in this light and go, huh, I need to put that lesser thing down. And then replace it. Because if you're not laying up treasures on this earth, you're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven. It's not a you can do one or the other. It's a, if you're not doing one, you're doing the other. So if you're not putting your treasures here on earth, which is great, you're also supposed to be actively laying up treasures in heaven. So in other words, you have to replace, just like the old man was replaced by the new man when you became a new creature. I am turning to Matthew chapter 8. A lot in Matthew today. Me and Matthew have been good friends a long time. Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, speaking of Christ. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. So picture in mind the ship out in the sea, and it's doing this kind of stuff, and a wave comes over the top of it. Occasionally. But he was asleep. Jesus was asleep. And his disciples came to him. Pardon me for finding the humor in this, but imagine this boat rocking in the sea. So his disciples came to him. Imagine how they had to do that, right? They're, you know, grabbing things. But they came to him. Why? Well, because, Lord, save us. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They've been following Jesus now for 4 chapters. Whatever length of time that covers. And they're kind of getting a glimpse of what he's really about. He was going to make them fishers of men, and yet now the winds and the sea obey him. So they're beginning to catch on that there's more to this. And they already know something because they're coming to him saying, Lord, save us. We perish. I mean, he's the leader of their group, so, well, if we don't know what's going on, maybe he knows. So let's go get him. if you continue to read on there, think about that phrase, O ye of little faith. But if you continue to read on there, in verse 28, it says, and when he was come to the other side into the country of, Gergesenes, I'm just guessing. I am not a scholar in biblical names like that. There met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. So here come two people out of the tombs, and they are possessed with devils. People don't want to walk that way. Those guys down there are crazy. You might get harmed. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Interesting that the devils that possess these two men know exactly who he is. Our adversary knows exactly who he is. Our adversary knows exactly what he's already done, knows exactly how this all turns out. Make no mistake. And since the devil and all of those that serve him, all of these devils and all of these evil spirits, since they already know their fate, remember that, they don't have anything to lose because they've already lost it all. Therefore, they are going to do whatever it takes at any time to take you down. They're not concerned about, well, maybe we should leave this one alone. I kind of think that maybe we've got a big old target painted on us because we say we believe and follow Jesus Christ. And there was a good way off from them and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. The beautiful thing about the word of God is a direct, and it is simple, and it is pure, and it isn't complicated. Jesus didn't draw a fancy circle in the dirt. He didn't have to light 1,500 candles. He didn't do a dance. He didn't murmur 1,000 different words you'd never, ever be able to repeat in your life. He didn't use pixie dust. I'm sorry, I'm picking on Disney again. He just said, go. He has all authority. He can just say go, and they gotta go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. This is the power of God. This is the power that Jesus Christ has over the adversary and those that belong to the adversary. I would like for you to think of it this way, though. If this is the Jesus that we say that we follow, that we put down our nets and we became a new creature and we said, I'm following you, this is the same Jesus that can cast whatever out of our lives that needs to be cast out. You have access to the power of the Son of God so that those things are removed in your life. That's amazing. It could be as simple as, I want to cuss less. I don't really cuss, but somebody might be thinking that. I believe I remember a brother stood up in a prayer meeting one time and says, I got to cuss less. And he was going to put that to prayer and make an effort of it. Maybe I should talk to him about it and see how he's doing. It's been years ago. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something really severe. As we look at things and we decide that they're on a scale of easy to severe or whatever. But if it's sin, it's sin. If it's something that needs to be out of your life, it needs to be out of your life. You have access to the power that will do that, that will make it so you can follow Christ even better, even more. I used to have this concept as a child, and well, you know, children have great concepts. I had this concept as a child that everybody that had gray hair was perfect. They had it all figured out. They were doing it right, and I needed to look to them. Well, I had the last part right. I needed to look to them And some of them are in the room, and I appreciate you. But I learned as I grew that the reality is we're all struggling with something, but we have the same goal, we have the same Savior, we have the same power of God available to us, and when we're baptized, we have the indwelling Holy Ghost that will teach us the things to do and say. We have everything we need to remove that which is not right from our lives. And that is the task at hand. I will tell you that no matter who's elected president in November, I will tell you that no matter how far Russia invades Ukraine, if they take the whole place over or not, I will tell you if China overruns Taiwan, I will tell you that if somebody launches a nuclear missile somewhere, I will tell you that if your car is stolen, if your house burns down, I will tell you that no matter what, any of these things that you could possibly not like to have happen in the world, Jesus is there, and he has the power to get you through it. That's why there's no fear for us if we aren't of little faith, but if we believe in the greater things, and we can lay down the lesser things. That song starts out, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things." Rise up. That's, I'm here and I need to be higher. I'm going to rise up. If you're rising up, then you're probably laying down or sitting or kneeling or you're knocked down. It's time to rise up. This world isn't getting any safer. It's not getting any nicer. I'm not saying it's worse than it was before. I bet every generation that ever stood behind this podium, or anyone like it, has said, the world's terrible right now. It's always going to be terrible. But you can go to church, or you can wake up in the morning, and you can just smile and not really, I'm just smiling today, I'm just happy. Because you have the joy in your heart, because you have Jesus Christ in your life. He has the real power. Jacob, the third chapter, I'll refer to it in the Book of Mormon, says that he has power over his creation to do with it according to his will and pleasure. He has power over your sins. Well, he died for them, first of all, and you can be forgiven for them. He has power over your sins, your addictions, your idolatry. Anything at all that takes your mind and your energy and your effort and your thought and the smile on your face away from God. These things can be cast out of your life. I didn't write it down. I didn't know I was going to mention it, but the scripture that talks about the throwing down of the fortress, it's not fortress, is it fortress? Of the vain imaginations of your mind. That was terrible. Now you got to look it up and read it for yourself so that you can get the real thing. All of the things that have built a place in your head that don't belong there, they're a fortress. They're solidly in your brain. They're an idea that you've had. They're a habit that you have. And it just occupies a place there. He can tear that down. But we have to ask him to. And he'll help us change. Remember that the first thing that he preached was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he was the kingdom of heaven at hand. That's repentance. To change these things. Mortify our members. Put down the nets. Have done with lesser things. Following Jesus Christ might mean that we have to lay aside the treasures and pleasures of the world. That's probably one of the first things that someone who has an objection comes up with. I gotta quit doing things in order to be a Christian. I like the things that I'm doing. Why would I quit doing these things? They don't understand that what they're embracing is destruction. But when we lay aside these things because we have a knowledge we have committed, we have said we're following him, he will bless you in it. This is a little bit of a testimony for me, but it's not something grand or shocking or anything like that, but it's a simple thing, and I guess the fireworks of the recent time have brought it back to memory, but I've been to fireworks displays, and some of you were probably out here. What was that, Friday? Friday? There were fireworks displays around my town. It seemed like starting Wednesday and going all the way through today, but I live in the country, so some people just don't quit. My neighbor fired off fireworks on Memorial Day, so any excuse that works, I suppose. But fireworks are neat. I like them. It's pretty interesting. I went on, and my father may remember this, but in the early 2000s, I think it was 2003, my father and I went to Saskatchewan, Canada, and we visited the church members that were there. And it was a missionary trip, and I got to go along and meet some people that I had not met before and help my father with the things that he did with them. And got to participate. And so I'm looking at that, and I'm going, it was a good thing to do in life. It was a missionary trip. It was for the purpose of God and serving these people that essentially were isolated members. And had people, coming, but not all that often. And we just happened to be on the airplane flying over into Canada at nighttime on July 4th. That is the best fireworks display I have ever seen in my life. Because the plane went from KCI to Regina, Saskatchewan. I believe that's how to say that town's name. And if I remember correctly, we flew over Iowa, parts of Minnesota, and then kind of crossed over the Dakotas. Every town, fireworks. You're 30,000 feet up in the air. It's a clear, starry night, and you've got a window seat. Imagine how many fireworks displays I got to see. And then, of course, we crossed into Canada. It was pure black. sorry, they don't have the 4th of July, right? I was blessed to see this great fireworks display spread out across the fabric of the earth beneath me. But what I was really doing was I was on a missionary trip for service to God, right? When we are doing what God wants us to do, he will bless us to my dying day. I don't know. Maybe I'll have the same experience again sometime. I doubt it. It usually doesn't work that way. But that will be the best fireworks display that I will ever see. And that's fine with me. And it's a blessing. Doing the work of God, which doesn't have to be a missionary trip. It can be getting rid of the net, putting it down. It can be having done with a lesser thing in your life, and he will bless you for it in ways that you don't know that you're going to be blessed. People will say to us, well, you know, you Christians, you all think you're better than us. I think that I don't know what you say. I don't know what you all say when someone is talking to you and you bring up church or they ask you a question or something like that. I don't know what you say. But I think sometimes we're afraid, if that's the right word to use, apprehensive, if that's a better word for you, to talk to them about what he's really done in our lives. And I think that's what people really need to hear. Oh yeah, I go to church every Wednesday and every Sunday and every Sunday night, and I feel really good, and there's lots of nice people there, and you know, we can try to sell it on what we experience now, but I think what people that don't understand what this is needs to know is they need to know what was it like before and what is it like after. Well, you know, I used to have this problem. Really? Yeah. This is how I overcame it. And it involves Jesus Christ. It's completely unavoidable. You have to have Jesus, or it won't work. Tell him. That's the testimony of our lives, the power of Christ throwing out these things in our lives. And I don't think we should be shy about it. That's what people are looking for. If you go and you find a drug addict somewhere, you don't need to tell him he has a problem. He already knows he has a problem. He doesn't need someone to tell him that he's dirty and out of his mind and in poor health and whatever else he might be suffering from. He doesn't need to know that. He already knows that. He wants to find a way out. And we have to tell him. And maybe you've had the same experience, or maybe you've had a similar enough experience, and you can tell him. Because when we've had done with lesser things, we'll be able to tell people with experience and with authority that we also are done with lesser things. And they can be too. That's the hope of the message, isn't it? That's the hope that will lead people to a faith in our Savior, that will lead people to love others the same way that they've been loved, with the same message that has loved us. So I leave those things with you to consider. You might ask God tonight in your prayers, what's a lesser thing that I still have a hold of? Show me. Be ready for the answer, but have courage to follow through.